to be baked with honey, because honey is artificial sweetness, isn't it? You have something and it's not sweet enough, and what you want to do? You want to add sugar to it or honey to it, because in and of itself it just lacks something. We often get dishes like that and it needs something else. I mean, not enough for us, maybe not enough salt or not enough pepper or not enough something. It's just not, needs something added. And what does that tell us about the meal offering? It tells us about the Lord Jesus that He doesn't need any additions. He is perfect in and of Himself in every way. There's no deficiency there. We don't have to add NutraSweet. And that's the problem. You know, in a lot of churches, they're trying to give something additional to Christ. And we don't need anything else but Him. He's perfect in every way. You don't need the added baggage, any artificial stuff. When you've got Christ, you've got it all. And you have the best. That you can't improve on it. And so, we see the meal offering would speak to us of the Lord Jesus in His perfections, of His glorious person. His life without any coarseness or rough edges portrayed for us in this Psalm, Psalm 16. And then the peace offering deals with the fact that Christ is the one who restores communion between man and God, the one that brings peace. And He is our peace, isn't He? And we see so many references in the New Testament to that, but the Messianic Psalm that deals with Christ's peace offering is Psalm 85. And again, I would suspect that we may have to have a Messianic Psalms Part 3 to deal with some of these. But you'll see that in Psalm 85, peace is a dominant feature of that psalm. And of course, Christ is the one that brings peace. And then the sin offering speaks of Christ as the sinner's substitute, bearing our sin in His own body on the tree. And we have seen that in Psalm 22. And then the trespass offering speaks of Christ restoring that which was lost in the fall, discharging a debt that He didn't owe, and more besides. And we saw that already in Psalm 69. That is the psalm of the trespass offering, where He says, I restored that which I took not away. So you've got an overview there of these psalms that refer to the Levitical offerings. And what we're saying is this one, Psalm 16, is the psalm of the meal offering, looking at Christ's perfections in His person, the fact that His character had no coarseness or rough edges to be found in it, perfect in every way. Now let's look at the title. We see that it's a Michum of David. A Michum of David. And there are six psalms which have this title and refer exclusively to the time of David's rejection. So there's Psalm 16, and then Psalm 56 through 60. 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60 are all given that same title, a Michum of David. And they deal with the period of his rejection. And there's some kind of dispute about what it actually means. And there are two main schools of thought. One is that it's an inscription, something that's inscripted with a pen, like for instance on the cross, they wrote an inscription. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, that this was an inscription, something inscripted that ought not to be missed. It's important. That's the idea. But some say, no, that's not what Michum means. And some of the Hebrew words, it's really hard to get a real clear definition on them. And you'll find that as you look at some Hebrew commentaries and all the rest of it. And this one, there's some dispute. Is it this inscription? Or some say it literally means golden. And some have said it's David's golden jewel. A golden poem. And there's no question about it. It is a gold mine of information concerning the Lord Jesus. And I think that that is a good description for it. A gold mine of information concerning the Lord Jesus. So here we have the Lord Jesus as the dependent and devoted man. The problem with the world in which we live, and the problem with ourselves, is that we often act independently of God. And that is a problem, isn't it, with mankind? Self-will and independence. Doing what I want to do, when I want to do it, where I want to do it, and don't you dare tell me what to do. You ever notice that attitude? You know what? It lurks within my breast. It really does. And I suspect it's in yours too. And so, what we're seeing here is that independence of God is really the basis of all sin. Garden of Eden, what took place? Adam and Eve acted independently of God. Didn't they? They did their own thing. God said, you can eat from all the fruit of all the trees except one. The fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from that, and the day that you do, you will surely die. And instead of acting in dependence on God and doing what He told them, they did what they thought was the best thing, and they acted in self-will. And the whole of creation came crumbling down, didn't it? Being affected by that. And so, and the problem is, we see it with our children all the time. You can see, you're dealing with that independent self-will spirit. And we're having to deal with it all the time, aren't we? And that's the problem with humanity. Adam and Eve acting independently of God. We're descendants of Adam. We have that same tendency. I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, where I want to do it, and don't you tell me any otherwise. Isn't that the problem we have in our local assemblies? Isn't the big problem in our assemblies self-will? Don't you tell me what I'm supposed to do. Why do we have a problem with New Testament principles? Why don't people like them like they should? I don't want anybody telling me what to do in the meeting. I want to act the way I want to act. Self-will. And so what we find here, in contrast to the self-will that dominates humanity, here is one whose will is bound up with the will of God completely. The fully dependent man, not the independent man, but the dependent man. The one who is fully dependent on his Father in every way. And it's a very God-centered chapter with 16 mentions of the divine person in this psalm. And these mentions are coming different ways. For instance, the term Jehovah, or Yahweh if you prefer, is used 4 times. 9 times it's just used in this way. It speaks of thee or thine, referring to the divine person. Thee, O God, or thine, you know, I want to do what thy will is. And so it's referred to thee or thine. And then it's God's name is referred to as Elohim and also as Adonai. And but what we see is that the person that's described here has got his eyes firmly fixed upon God. That's where his eyes are fixed. He's fixed on God. And that reference again and again 16 times, his eyes are turned upwards towards him. As a dependent man, the Lord Jesus had eyes turned upwards towards him the whole time. And so in verse 1, he begins with this opening statement, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. And certainly the Lord Jesus could quite capably have preserved himself, couldn't he? You know, we have examples of that, don't we, in Scripture. In John chapter 18, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest him, all he did was say, I am. You know what happened? They all fell down. I mean, they all went tumbling down, every one of them. And if he could speak these people into existence, which is what he did, he could speak them out of existence just as easily. Wouldn't be a problem for him. But he didn't. Because he was this totally dependent man. He depended constantly on his Father to preserve him. Not only in life, but in death, he trusted in his Father to preserve him. And we're going to see this climax of this psalm is his confidence that even through death, he would be preserved. That's the climax of this psalm. Remember, he says that he could have quite easily have called down 12 legions of angels. Well, the 6,000 were told in a Roman legion. And so that makes 72,000 angels. You know that in 2 Kings 19 and verse 35, one angel destroyed 185,000 crack Assyrian troops in one night. Now, I don't know what, my math is not my big subject, but if I had a calculator, 72,000 angels times 185,000 Assyrians, I don't think there'd be many people left in Jerusalem if he'd have done that. And you know what? They were waiting for his beck and command. All he had to say was, get them. I'm not going to use that, it's too irreverent to say the other word, but that's all he had to say. And they would have been gone. And so here's one who said, "Preserve me, O God," even though he could have preserved himself, but he was not going to act independently of his Father. He was totally consumed with the will of the Father. And that's what we see here in this psalm, that he came not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. The dependent man, he trusted in God to preserve him in every situation. He says, "In thee do I put my trust." His total expression of trust and dependence was upon him. And I believe, as believers, that ought to be our statement too. Our dependence needs to be constantly in him. And you know, one of the problems with us is that we're so used to depending on self and depending on the energy of the flesh that it's hard for us to stop doing that and begin to depend on God. And how do we express our dependence on God? In believing prayer. Why is it that our prayer meetings are not the meetings that are best attended of our assemblies? Why is it that we're not fervent in prayer like we should be? Is it because we think we can kind of run the program ourselves? I think it is. You know, we've got the meetings all arranged and we've got everything scheduled and we've got to get the right speakers and the right music and all the rest of it and everything's going to be fine. And you know what? You can go through the whole performance and have no results of any spiritual consequence. Why? Because our dependence is often in the energy of the flesh. And some have rightly said that the Spirit of God could be removed and many of our churches would continue as if nothing had happened. But I believe that we ought to be those, like the early church. You look at prayer in the early church, what will you see? There's a sense of, God, unless you do something, we don't have a hope. We need you. And they're always meeting together and praying. And then it seems that whenever they went out, amazing things happened. They felt they couldn't run the program without God. And I'll tell you what a difference it would make to our assemblies if we came to that realization. Washington Chapel, we can't run the program, God, without you. And we want to tell you that every time we meet. That's what we should be doing. Well, he is one who is totally dependent, and we're supposed to be like the Lord Jesus. So that's an area we need to grow in, isn't it? That dependence on him rather than on self. Now, verse 2, he says, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord." And you'll notice that if you're using the King James Version, there's two ways of writing Lord here. One is all capitals, L-O-R-D, and the other one is capital L, small case, O-R-D. And what that's telling us is that it's a different name for God that is being used. When you see it all capitalized, it's Yahweh or Jehovah, the personal name for God. And when it's L-O-R-D with just the capital L, the rest small case, it's Adonai, which means master. And so we could say that what he's saying here is this: "O my soul, thou hast said unto Jehovah, thou art my master." And what he's saying here is this, that Jehovah, you're my master and I am thy servant. If he's the master, then Christ as the dependent man is the servant. And the Lord Jesus in Scripture is revealed as the servant of Jehovah. Turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah. They were laughing at me up in York, Pennsylvania because I said Isaiah and not Isaiah. But it's the same person, believe me. Chapter 42 and verse 1, where we read about this servant. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And it goes on and speaks quite clearly about none other than the Lord Jesus. He is the servant of Jehovah. And that's a beautiful study, the servant songs of the prophecy of Isaiah. And so, interestingly enough, Israel were originally designated as the servant of Jehovah. But you know the problem with Israel was? They kept acting independently and doing their own thing and running after other gods. And so God said, these people have failed. They were supposed to be my servant and they failed miserably, and so another servant had to be found. The true servant of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus. And he never acted independently, but was completely dependent to the will of the Father. And of course, what is a servant? We're told that a servant has no will of his own, but is totally subject to the will of his master. And of course, wasn't that so beautifully demonstrated in the life of the Lord Jesus? He could say in John 5:30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. I can of mine own self do nothing. It's not saying that he was incapable of doing anything himself, because he could have done lots of things himself. He made the world. He can do anything. But what he's saying is that I'm never going to act independently on my own of the Father. I'm always going to do his will. And that's what he's stressing. Now the next clause in verse 2 of Psalm 16 has caused some problems, and it is a difficult statement. It says, my goodness extendeth not to thee. And there are different ways that expositors have tried to understand this, and I want to just give you some different viewpoints and then tell you what I think. And these are godly men, and I think have some tremendous insights. Tiernus Wilson, and I've mentioned him, that his book on the Messianic Psalms, I believe, is the best on the market. And it's out of print now. So I think you should get on the phone to Gospel Folio and say, reprint it if you don't have it, because it is a gem, worth its weight in gold, a tremendous treasure. But Tiernus Wilson, he said that the Revised Version had a better rendering of this verse, and it should, instead of saying my goodness extendeth not to thee, the Revised Version puts it this way, I have no good beyond thee, stating that God was the boundary line of his horizon. His chief good was God. That's all he looked to please. That's all that was in his focus all the time. Stating very clearly, I have no good beyond thee. Now, Bill MacDonald, he again uses a different version. He uses the New King James Version, and he says, my goodness is nothing apart from you. And what he says is, this testimony is comparable with Psalm 73, verse 25, where the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. And what he's saying is that my greatest desire is thee. The greatest good that I see is you, God, and that's all I want to please. So there are two, and they're very similar. But Ironside, I think, has a more satisfying explanation. And he retains the King James rendering, and he says that it means what it says, my goodness extendeth not to thee. And what he's saying is this, that as God looks down from heaven, he views the sun, and he sees nothing but perfection in him. He sees one who is perfectly good in every way. But then the Son says, I'm not pleading my goodness for myself. It's not for me, this goodness that you see. I'm here on earth to do thy will, to walk in the path of righteousness on the behalf of others. My goodness extendeth not to thee. It's not to satisfy thee, but my goodness is extended, verse 3, to the saints of all the earth. Now here's what he's getting at. I'm not pleading my goodness for thee as an exemption from death, but my goodness I present on the behalf of others, and I'm going to die for them. And that's what he's saying. My goodness extendeth not to thee, in other words, not for thee, but it is to the saints that are in the earth, to the excellent in whom I is all my delight. So what he's saying is that my goodness is really on the behalf of others. Now what we're saying is, like it says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he that knew no sin was made what? To be sin for us, that we, the saints of all the earth, might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, where did you get your righteousness from? Can I ask it? From him, isn't it? And so what he's saying is that this goodness, it's not for himself, so that he won't have to go through death, because of course the wages of sin is death, and because he was perfectly good, he didn't have to die. But it was extended not to God, but to the saints of all the earth. Those are the ones that this was to benefit. And I like that explanation, because I can see that that is what Scripture teaches, that I don't have any righteousness of my own. As we saw in Psalm 45, the garments that the bridegroom has, where do they come from? It's his imputed righteousness, put to our account. Then notice in verse 3 that he does delight in what? To the saints that are in the earth, to the excellent, that could be translated the nobility, in whom is all my delight. And what we find here is that the Lord Jesus delights in the saints. And it's interesting that we read in the Word of God that God loves the saints too. Look at 1 John 5 with me for a moment, because there's an important lesson here, and I want to make sure we don't miss it. Verse 1 and 2. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And you know what he's saying there? He's saying that if we love God, we love God's people. And if we don't love God's people, it's questionable that we love God. See, in 1 John you've got tests of life. How do I know that I'm really saved? One of the evidences that you have real life, divine life living within you, is you love God's people. And if you don't love the saints, the chances are you're not one yourself. That's what John is saying. You know, we've said a couple of things, and I want to repeat them this morning, that if I really love the Lord, I will love the assembly. We saw that in the last psalm. Zeal for thine house has eaten me up. That is something that is characterized somebody who Christ-like. We love the house of God. And we love the people of God. And if we don't love the people of God, there's a real question mark over our sainthood. And that's what he's saying. He delights, doesn't he, in the excellent in all the earth, the saints that are in the earth, to the excellent in whom is all my delight. That he takes peculiar delight in you. We've already said the world despises us where we share Christ's reproach, but isn't it wonderful to know the world may not like us, but the Lord loves us. And you know, one of the things that people want so much in this world is to be loved. They really do. And we're loved. And we need to bask in that love every single day, to know that God loves me, that the Lord Jesus loves me, that his goodness is extending to me, to the saints that are in all the earth, to the excellent in whom is all my delight. And then in verse 4, Jehovah's servant shows his attitude towards pagan idolatry. He says, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. He says, those that get involved in going after other gods, their sorrows shall be multiplied. And I want to just stress something here, that the Bible says again and again and again that the way of the transgressor is hard. Now we've got to stress that, because Hollywood presents an image that if you live fast and loose, that actually you'll have a good life. And it is not true. It isn't. It's a lie. It's a myth. Because you see people that have given themselves over to going after other gods, and you will find that they're miserable people. They really are. Sometimes when I can't get Christian radio stations, I listen to talk radio. And I listen to some of the phone calls that are going to this lady, Laura Schlesinger. She's not a believer, but you see some of the messes that people have got themselves into because of independent living. Living apart from God and doing their own thing. And I'll tell you, some of those messes are so bad, they're almost impossible to fix. And it tells me, every time I hear it, I come away saying, I'll tell you something, the way of the transgressor is hard. It is. It's not glamorous. Hollywood says it is, but that's a lie. All that ever comes out of there is lies and filth. The truth of the matter is that if you go after other gods, what will follow you? Sorrows shall be multiplied unto you. You see the kings of Israel. You see it as an example. Those that went after other gods, what kind of experience did they have? Was it good? Terrible, wasn't it? A terrible experience every time. And it's that's the way it is. And so, what do we mean by going after other gods? I mean, none of us here have idols in our home, do we? Well, idols come in different shapes, don't they? Anything you put in the place of God Himself, anything you allow to dominate or control your life short of God Himself, is another god. It really is. And idolatry is just as much a sin that can be committed in this church age as any other age. Because we can have other things in the place of God. I wonder how many believers have gods that are over the true God, that live for their career and their success in the upper echelons of management, and they work so many hours and they work so long that it seems like the true God gets the dregs of their life and the false God gets everything that they have. Is that right? Is that what God wants from us, the dregs of our life? You know, the fag ends, all that's left? Is that what God wants? I think He wants more than that. There are lots of other things we could talk about. I like sport. A particular type of sport is called soccer. Officially it's called football, but you've kind of stolen that and used it for this other funny game, whatever it is. But I want to say this, that I have to watch it because that can become a god in my life if I'm not careful. I'm glad I don't have a television. You know why? Because I know that I could spend all my time watching sport on TV. That's why I don't have it, because I don't want the temptation of idolatry in my own home. And you've got to watch it. And there's lots of different areas that can creep in, and we can end up involved in idolatry because God is not God anymore. In the practical sense of the word, He is not the one who has our entire, total, devoted allegiance. There are other gods. It can be money. It can be fame. It can be self that can be the God in my life. A lot of times we've got to make a choice between self and God, don't we? Self would crave to be pampered, and why come a word alive? I mean, you've got to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. And so self cries out and says, pamper me, you deserve better than this. But God would say, come on, I want your fellowship. I want to reveal you something more about my lovely son. And there's a battle goes on between who's going to be God? Self or God? And so we see here that He could say that their sorrows will be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up the names unto my lips. As well as delighting in what God delighted in, he delighted in the saints of all the earth. He despised what God despised. He would not take their names upon his lips. And brethren, there are things which are better not even talked about amongst the saints. That's what Ephesians says. There are certain things that ought never to enter into our conversation. Things the Gentiles do, things that they get up to, they shouldn't even be discussed amongst us. Our conversation needs to be guarded and directed. And there are things that we ought not to talk about at all. He says, I won't even take their names on my lips. I won't even give them that much. Again, let me quote from Darby. He says, taking sides with God against other gods. He repels all that can be called another god. He will have nothing at all to say to it. It is absolute rejection. He clings to Jehovah. Fidelity to Jehovah characterizes the life of Christ as so walking on the earth. What he's saying is, he repels and rejects outright anything that is against God. And he cleaves with his whole heart to Jehovah. Boy, isn't that a great life goal? To reject anything and have nothing to do with anything that is against God, and to cleave with our whole hearts to the service of Jehovah God. In verse 4 he says, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot." You know, for the nation of Israel, they were given a lot in the land. It meant that as they went into the land, a certain part of the land was divided up and certain lots were given to certain ones. But we read that the Levites, the priests, they were not given a portion of the inheritance. But instead, Jehovah himself was to be their portion. In other words, they were to concentrate not on developing and cultivating the land and the inheritance that had been given to the nation of Israel, but their lot was to be consumed with the service of Jehovah and being about divine things. That was the portion of the Levite. And I believe here we have the Lord Jesus as the true Levite, in that he could say that his portion was what? The Lord, Jehovah, is my portion and my lot. He is the one. He could say in John chapter 4, "My meat, the thing that satisfies me, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." That's what satisfied him. That's what fulfilled him. Jehovah was his portion. And he could say that he was his cup. And it's interesting, in Psalm 23 verse 5, we read about his cup being full and running over. And I believe that there's a corresponding connection there. That if the Lord is our portion, if we find our joy and our fulfillment in him, that our cup will also be full and running over. And you know what? The most joyful people that I know are those that are the most committed to the Lord. And some of the saddest people I know are people that live on the fence. Half of their time in the world and half their time with the Lord. And they've got enough of the Lord to make them unhappy in the world, and enough of the world to make them unhappy with the things of the Lord. And they're not happy with either. And you know them. Maybe some of them are in your assembly. And you wish they'd be more committed. And they wish that they would just kind of have more of what we enjoy. There's some of them that you're probably thinking, "I wish they were here this morning." There's names that come to my mind as I think of our assembly that should be here today and that would be blessed if they were here. But they're not here. But he says that if you'll make the Lord your portion and your cup will be full and running over. Well, I'm under orders that we have a little break here, and we're going to pick up in a few minutes, because there's bread that needs to be put in the oven. We've got to think about material things for a moment. So let's just have a pause and a break, and then we'll pick up in 10 minutes. And we have reached verse 6, where he says in Psalm 16 verse 6, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage." And the lines here would speak of a linear measure or a surveyor's line, the way a surveyor would take a line and just kind of measure out an area, mark out a property. And he says, "The lines have fallen out to me in pleasant places." And I think as you think of the light for the Lord Jesus, there are certain pleasant places that are associated with his ministry. Bethlehem would have been one, where he was born and where those wise men came and shepherds came and honored him. Bethany, that was a pleasant place, wasn't it? Where he was given such hospitality and love in that home. Galilee, where he did many of his mighty miracles. Olivet, where his wonderful discourse took place. And it's interesting that although he is known as a man of sorrows, it talks about here that the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yeah, I have a goodly heritage. And I was thinking that the Lord Jesus, he was a man of sorrows, and that relates primarily to his rejection and the sorrows and the things that he went through. But I don't get the impression from Scripture that he was a gloomy man. In fact, I think that he was a glad man, a joyful man. The reason I feel that is that, first of all, children felt very free to come and sit on his lap, to come and into his arms. And children don't like doing that with people that are kind of miserable, kind of looking individuals, right? They go to people that they sense an attractiveness in them. And the children certainly loved being around him. there was something about his disposition and his character that attracted people. People liked to be around him. And so he says, lines have fallen out to me in pleasant places. And I think that he was somebody who was an attractive individual. And he says, I have a goodly heritage. Certainly, humanly speaking, he was born of the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe, into a home of a faithful couple who were part of the then godly remnant in Israel at that time. And he wants us to notice that he recognized his goodly heritage. You know, it's a wonderful thing to appreciate your heritage. You know, I was not raised in the assemblies. I was actually raised Roman Catholic and didn't come into the assemblies until I was 29 years of age. But I will say this, that I have an appreciation of the assembly heritage. I read books like My Brethren that's on there, and I read about the great men, the men of this heritage, men like Darby and Chapman and George Mueller and all the rest of it. And I just think, I love this heritage. I just think it's a heritage of men who are steeped in the Word of God. And I appreciate those men. They were men, I know that. And they had their faults. And you know, we kind of blame Darby, but Darby went to be reconciled to Mueller. And George Mueller was a stubborn German as well as a man of faith, and he wouldn't see him. And so there's another side to the story. And they were men, and they had their faults. But I want to say this, that it's a good heritage. And I don't have that heritage myself, but I intend to give my children that heritage. I want to pass it on. Because I have not found anything better out there. And I want to just stress that the Lord Jesus had an appreciation of his heritage. And I find it a very sad thing when I'm around people who were raised in the assemblies, and it almost seems there's this restlessness within them, and they kind of want to go, they feel the grass is greener on the other side, and they want to go elsewhere. Well, I came from the other side, the grass isn't any greener. In fact, it's greener here. And you know the reason? It's not because of anything to do with, quote, the Brethren movement. What makes the movement special was the place that it gives to the Lord Jesus. That's what makes it special. And that's where our affection needs to be. I love being here because on the first day of every week, He is given the preeminent place. And that's why I don't want to be anywhere else. There are lovely Christians out there in the denominations and in various places. And I love them because they love the Lord. And I'm not saying sectarian in any way. But what I'm saying is this, that when the Lord Jesus is prominent and preeminent, that's where I want to be. And that's why it's a goodly heritage. Because these people saw that Christ needs to be set a stage. And we need to thank God for these individuals and the heritage that we've come into. Well, he recognized that he had a goodly heritage. And he says, I'll bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. We read about him receiving counsel. And where did that counsel come from? Again, I'd ask you to turn with me to Isaiah and one of the servant songs in chapter 50. Where we read a beautiful verse in verse 4. Speaking about the servant of Jehovah once again. And where did he receive his counsel? It says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. And what he's telling us is this, that the Lord Jesus always knew how to speak that word in season. I don't know about you, there's many a time, many an occasion when after I've been involved in a conversation, I walk away and say, you know, I should have said this, or I should have used this scripture. And I had a word, but it wasn't in season. It was late. It came after the event. And there's times I just thought, oh, I wish I had just thought of that scripture. But the Lord Jesus always had the right word for the right occasion. But how did he get that? The word in season. Well, he says that he was totally, again, the dependent man. It says that he was awakened morning by morning, and he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. In other words, his ear was opened to the voice of Jehovah. Every morning, it says that that's where he began his day as the dependent one. The nights in prayer, seeking guidance, even for the selection of the 12. how we need to emulate the Lord Jesus and get our direction from communion with Him. We struggle in that area of direction and guidance and how we're to live and how we're to have that word in due season. You know, it's interesting, we talked about this in a Sunday school class recently, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God there is not the Logos of God. It's not talking about the whole Bible. It's not saying, I've got a Bible under my arm so that I can answer every situation. But it's the Rhema of God. It means having a right word for the right occasion. That's the sword of the Spirit. And in the wilderness temptation, the Lord Jesus quoted again and again from Deuteronomy 6 through 8. He had the right word at the right time to send the enemy packing. And it's one thing to have a general acquaintance with the Bible. It's another thing to know it well enough so that you've got the right word at the right occasion. A Jehovah's Witness comes to your door. You need the right word, don't you? To be able to show him the deity of the Lord Jesus. One of our charismatic friends comes to the door. Tries to show you that you're missing out and that you need the second blessing. You need the right word. No point saying, I've got a Bible. So does he. But you need to know how to use the word in the right way at the right time. And to be able to go to the right scripture for the right moment. That word in season. And how are we going to get that? Well, I believe that we get that by spending a lot of time getting to know how to use our sword. A swordsman does not pick up a sword and say, okay, I can take anybody on. Because the first time he goes out, he's going to be defeated. What does he do? He practices the use of the sword, doesn't he? He spends time learning the different ways to use it, and he becomes an expert swordsman. And then he can go out to battle, and he can hold his ground. And there needs to be that sense of knowing the word, that sword drill, that helps us to have the right word in season. In Leeds, where I grew up, there was a city mission there. And every week they would go for practices, and they would have one of the people who would play the role of a Jehovah's Witness, or a Muslim, or whatever. And the rest of the team had to learn how to use their sword to answer them. So that when they went out on the streets, because you're not going to meet necessarily people who are friendly to what you're trying to say, they knew how to answer them. They had lots of time practicing how to use the sword. Some of our assemblies ought to instigate lessons on how to use the sword. We ought to have a session on, well, how do we deal with Jehovah's Witnesses? They're out there, they come and knock on our doors. How do you answer them? Can you answer them from Scripture? Can you show from Scripture the deity of Christ without any shadow of doubt? Should be able to. Do you know that they prey on untaught evangelicals? Many of the people end up there, started out with us. That might surprise you, it's true. Because we are not taking seriously teaching our people how to use the sword. And so he could say, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instructed me in the night season. And then in verse 8, he says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. I've set the Lord always before me. What a wonderful statement. The idea is very simple. He kept Jehovah always in view in everything he did. Always before me, he's at my right hand. And the idea is this, that every decision, every step, he had in view Jehovah. The best of men might say, I have set the Lord sometimes before me. In other words, in my daily life, there's times when I'm acting and the interests of God are in view. And I'm thinking of him and his business and his he's the focus. But there's a lot of times, you know what I'm thinking about? Me. And he's not before me. He's not prominent in my thoughts, but he says, I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. And throughout his ministry, the picture is that the Lord Jesus, Jehovah was always at his right hand. He was there before him. He was set the Lord before him at my right hand. And what's interesting to me is this, that during his life on earth he could say that Jehovah was at his right hand, and now he's ascended to glory, He is at the right hand of God. On his earthly ministry, God was at his right hand. Now in his exalted position, where is he? He is seated at the Father's right hand. And in verse 8, you've got his life, a kind of summary of his life, that he lived that life that always kept him in view, that was always had Jehovah in focus. That's the summary of the life of the dependent man. And then in verse 9, we read about his death and burial. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also shall rest in hope. You have his flesh being put to rest. The grave, the burial, the death. And then in verse 10, you've got the resurrection. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And we'll speak more about that in a moment. But then in verse 11, you've got him ascended to the Father's right hand. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At that right, thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And so, amazingly, in four verses, you've got the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus to the Father's right hand. Right here, in this little section. And you say, you're reading too much into it. No, I'm not. That's the way Peter tells us, and Paul tells us, that this is what this means in the New Testament. And so he says, my flesh also shall rest in hope. He's saying, I will go into the tomb in perfect confidence, knowing that thou wilt raise me up. He was so confident at facing the great enemy of death that God would even preserve him, as we saw in verse 1, even in death. Why was he so confident? Well, verse 10 says, for, here's the connecting word, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You have two things here. You've got the soul, that won't be left in hell, and then thine Holy One to see corruption. Well, the only thing that could see corruption is the body. Right? So you've got the body and the soul that are referred to here. Physical body. And normally at death, prior to Calvary, the Old Testament saints' body went into the grave, and the soul and spirit went to Sheol, or Hades as it's translated in the New Testament. And Sheol, Hades, it would seem from Scripture, and Luke 16 in particular, there are two compartments. Upper Sheol, where the righteous dead go, which is known as Abraham's bosom, and Lower Sheol, where the wicked dead go. And so we've got a question here. Well, it says, you will not leave my soul in hell. And some have made this out to mean that the Lord Jesus actually went into hell, where he was tormented by Satan for several days. The Word Faith movement, Copeland and Hagen and all those guys, they say that that's what the Bible teaches. They're false teachers. The word hell here is not Gehenna, it's Hades, the place of the departed spirits. And as we say, there's two compartments, Upper Sheol and Lower Sheol. Upper Sheol is where the righteous dead went, Lower Sheol where the wicked dead went. We see that with the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. He is comforted. The rich man is in torments, in Hades. And there's a great gulf between them. There's no going between the two. The Lord Jesus went to Upper Sheol, the place of the righteous dead. His body was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, but his soul and spirit descended into what we call Upper Sheol, Hades, or Abraham's bosom, the place of comfort, also known as paradise in Scripture. And it's very significant that prior to Calvary, this place, Sheol, Hades, was down. And we read that in the Old Testament. Jacob went down to Sheol. We read of Job that he's soul would go into Sheol, go down into Sheol. And if you want the references, Genesis 37:35, Job 14, verses 13 to 15. Remember when Samuel was brought up by the witch of Endor? He was brought up from down. He was in Upper Sheol, the righteous dead. But something significant takes place, because after Calvary, we find that from then on, the righteous dead go up to the third heaven, which is paradise. So what's going on here? Well, remember, the Old Testament the Old Testament saints were saved on credit, because Christ had not historically died to pay for their sins. So their sins were covered over. They were never removed, they were just covered. Until the time that they could be paid for in full. That happened at Calvary, not before. So they're saved looking forward to Calvary, and the merits of Calvary, God is treating them as if they're righteous based on what He would do on Calvary's cross. But until He went to Calvary, it hadn't happened. The ancient Apostles' Creed says that Jesus descended into hell. That's not an authoritative document, but at least shows that that was their understanding, that He did descend into hell. And I believe that's speaking of Hades. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus in resurrection is given the keys of Hades and of death. Given the keys. That means He can release those that are there, because He's got the keys. You get the keys, you can let people out. And He's been given the keys of hell and of death. Of Hades and of death. And it seems to me the Lord Jesus descended into Hades or Upper Sheol and carried captivity captive. He brought those that were Old Testament saints that had been there awaiting His crucifixion. And He brought them out of there and carried them with Him to the third heaven. And so as you look now at 2 Corinthians 12, just in there a moment, and we're just doing this briefly. This is a study that would merit a whole session in itself, but it's a very interesting study. And if you want to read a great explanation of it, there is a book called The End Times by Herman A. Hoyt. And he was a lecturer at Grace Theological Seminary when Grace Seminary was worth referring to, and has done a tremendous job in his commentary on the end times, and particularly on the intermediate state for these Old Testament saints. 2 Corinthians 12, he talks here, verse 2, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one was caught up, where? To the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And it seems that every reference you get after Calvary is up. The third heaven, the paradise of God. It's interesting that to the dying thief, the Lord Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me where? In paradise. And so the Lord Jesus was evidently in paradise that day. His body went in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, but his soul and spirit went into paradise. And once there, he brought with him those that were there in captivity. He had the key, he could let them out, and he carried them with him in ascension glory to the Father's right hand, the heaven of heavens. And then the wicked dead, I believe, are still there in Lower Sheol. And we'll still be there until Revelation 20, where we read after the 1,000 years, after the millennium, there will be a resurrection of the wicked dead. And also we read there that death and hell and all that were in it are found before the great white throne judgment. And the hell there is Hades, this place of departed spirits. So we need to just see that he indeed did go into Hades, but God said to him, you'll not leave my soul there. He didn't stay there, but went, as we know, ascending to the Father. But not only that, God says, I will not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And that's what normally happened to bodies. You remember the instance of Lazarus, when Lazarus died, they were concerned because it was the fourth day, and by now he stinks. Because corruption has already set in. But it says concerning him, you will not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That won't happen to him. He won't be allowed to see that. Now turn to Acts 2 and let's see how Peter applies it in his great Pentecostal sermon. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. What he's saying is, brethren, Psalm 16 is not about David. Because in Psalm 16 it says, you will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. And David is corrupt. His body is in his temple, his sepulchre is here. Don't believe me, if you open it, you'll get the smell. He's going rotten in there. His body is going back to the dust which it came from. And so what he's saying very simply is, well, obviously David was not speaking there about himself. And so he says, therefore, verse 30, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now speaking about David, he's speaking about the Messiah. He's seeing that before, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. We've seen the empty tomb. But not only have we seen the empty tomb, we've seen the one that came out of the tomb. And his soul did not remain in Hades, neither did this Holy One see corruption. Because we know it for a fact. Our hands have handled the word. We saw him. We handled him. We've got the evidence. That's what he's saying. Paul, in Acts 13, if we just turn there, draws exactly the same conclusion. Verse 35. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. And nobody contested that statement. They all knew it, that David was buried, and that his body had seen corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Who's that? Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, through this man is preached the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you would not be justified by the law of Moses. And so again, it's applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to just stress the importance of the resurrection of Christ. In the preaching, in the book of Acts, gospel preaching, I want to add, it's not just dwelling on the death of Christ. Now that's a wonderful subject and a tremendous theme, and we need to preach it. But the resounding message in the book of Acts is that this one that died and this one that suffered also rose again the third day. And I believe that there are many skeptics that have been won to Christ through the evidence for the resurrection. There are many that set out to prove it wrong and came away as believers. And some of the finest apologetics that have ever been written have been written by men that set out to disprove the resurrection. And now they're defending it because they studied it and examined it and they said it'll stand up in any court of law or anywhere. It's the most attested event in history. In fact, the New Testament, 21 times in Acts, they preach about the resurrection. That's a lot when you consider there's only 28 chapters there. 104 times in the New Testament and 8 times in the Old Testament.